All right. Good morning. Welcome. I want to say hi to people in Fenton and Mid Rivers. If you're watching online, welcome. Those of you who are in the hub, wherever you are, welcome. We're going to start by reading out of one of our family's favorite book series. You ready? We love this book. It starts like this. If you are interested in stories with happy endings, you would be better off reading some other book. In this book, not only is there no happy ending, there is no happy beginning, and very few happy things in the middle. This is because not very many happy things happened in the lives of the three Baudelaire youngsters. Violet, Klaus, and Sonny Baudelaire were intelligent children, and they were charming and resourceful and had pleasant facial features. But they were extremely unlucky, and most everything that happened to them was rife with misfortune, misery, and despair. I'm sorry to tell you this, but that is how the story goes. Anybody know that book? The Series of Unfortunate Events by Lemony Snicket. Yeah, and if you know anything about the story, you know that it starts with bad news and then it just gets worse, doesn't it? I mean, these Baudelaire kids find out that their house is completely burned to the ground. They've lost everything, including presumably their parents. And then from there, it just gets worse. They drift further and further away from home. And I don't know if that sounds familiar, but it's a little bit like the story we looked at that last week and the story we're gonna look at today. See, if you'll remember last week, we talked about Genesis chapter 3 and we talked about a tree and a serpent and a couple of people who make a really bad decision and the whole story drifts off course because of their disobedience in this really difficult, dark moment. And the whole story, it's all part of this epic beginning of the biblical narrative in Genesis, or as we've called it, the beginning of everything. And the one difference between that story and the one I just read is that this story actually starts off good, right? It starts off unbelievably, powerfully good. God creates everything. He puts man and woman in this garden to care for it. They're in this intimate relationship with one another. It says they were naked and they felt no shame. They're in a relationship with God, this harmonious relationship with all of creation. In fact, all the plant life and the animals and everything are like put in the garden really for their enjoyment. Everything is so, so good. And of course, that's part of what makes chapter 3 so, so hard. Because the moment that these two decide to be disobedient to God and they eat from the one solitary tree that God told them to stay away from, everything changes. Do you guys remember what happens there? God comes into the garden in all his judgment and he is heartbroken that they have chosen a way of doing life that is apart from a relationship with him. Because remember, this whole story really all comes down to relationship. So let's look at how chapter 3 ends, just to jog our memory, just to get us into the story. Let's remember how this whole thing ends. It says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out and the woman, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, we've asked all kinds of questions about this story. We've asked about, was it a real tree? Was it a real serpent? Are these real historical people that the story is talking about? All of which are good, important questions. Today will be no different. But even in the midst of all of our questions, I want to make sure we come back to this one important truth that is in this passage right here. See, this is our story. Because of humankind's rebellion against God, we now also have been cast out of the garden. We have drifted far away from home and not unlike the Baudelaire orphans. Our story just seems to get worse and worse. One author, a pastor, Mark Sayers, says it like this. He says, thus humanity finds itself wandering east of Eden, aware at a deep level that it is expelled, yet also aware that Eden exists. Now we find that to be true, don't we? Don't each of us have this sense that life is not how it's supposed to be. There's something else. We have this longing for a kind of life that's better than the life we're living right now. Anybody else feel that way? Anybody ever been homesick before? I have. It's a tough feeling that's hard to shake. Even in like happy, joy-filled moments, it's like this nagging kind of bitter feeling that somehow we're not home yet. So, we're gonna turn the page now to Genesis chapter 4, and this is a story that is full of all kinds of firsts. It's the first time that a woman gives birth to a child. It's the first time that people come to make sacrifices to God, the first time that a city is built. It is also the first place in Scripture that we see death. In fact, it's the first murder. See, as bad as the story was last weekend, in chapter 4, it just gets much worse. And at this point, some of you turned to the person next to you and just went, I knew we should have skipped this weekend. Do you think if we slip out, he'll notice? Yes, I will. Just so you know, Fenton Mid Rivers Hub, I have eyes everywhere, so just, I know. But seriously, when do we get to the good news? When do we get to the happy stuff? Aren't messages around here supposed to be uplifting? Like, Tim, share something hopeful, something good, something happy with us. Well, listen, I promise you that in this story, there are little tiny hints of hope and grace and beauty. There's even a couple of practical things that we'll be able to apply to our lives that we'll look at as we go through this. But we'll hit on those little moments of beauty and grace. We're gonna need to if we're gonna get through this story together. Because as bad as things were, it's just going to get worse. I'm sorry to tell you this, but that is how the story goes. So, I don't know about you, but before we dive into this, I think we ought to pray. I could use it, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you offer us your word that is so honest. And even when things are incredibly difficult and tough, God, you still speak to us through that story and you remind us how you're calling us into a relationship with you. God, these words are tough, but I know that we need to hear them. So speak now. Let my words just fall away. We pray that your word would now have its way with us. And so move now through your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Grab your Bibles, grab your phones. You can look this up. We'll put it up on the screens. But as you're looking up this passage, we're gonna be in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. You ever been on a roller coaster and when it's going uphill, you can kind of start to feel it go like click, 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 right? And if you're like me and you're a little apprehensive about roller coasters, you're never that crazy about what's gonna happen next. Like you're just kind of like, oh boy, I don't know if I'm ready for this. Are you feeling that right now? You should be. So here we go, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, before we go any further in the story, let me go ahead and point out there's already a couple of beautiful things that are happening here in this piece. So the first one is that first sentence where in the Hebrew, it actually, the verb there is knew. Adam knew his wife, Eve. Anybody ever hear that euphemism before to describe a sexual relationship between a man and a woman? Well, see, it's really interesting. In the Bible, this verb is only used when they're talking about this sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. It's this beautiful, intimate, deep connection that happens between two people. It's never used to describe animals. Only used with people. And what's interesting is this happens after the fall. And so that's already a glimpse of like good things, that there's still this deep intimate relationship that can occur between a husband and a wife. And so out of this beautiful connection between Adam and Eve, a son is born and they name him Cain and then later Abel. And the other cool thing here is Eve's language is very hopeful. I mean, first of all, she gets to experience childbirth, again, after the fall. So that's a really good thing. But even then, she's holding this baby and she's almost asking, it's reasonable to see this. She's almost going, is he gonna be the one? See, she might even be thinking back to that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where in the middle of all these curses, God makes a promise. Eve, out of your offspring, one will come who will crush the head of evil once and for all. So Eve now holding this baby and wondering, is he the one? Is he the one who's gonna make things right? She has no idea how long this story is gonna take. But the story goes on. So, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. All right, now, I wish we had time. We could talk a lot about why these two men are bringing sacrifices to God and why this is actually a good thing. If you really study the scriptures, the truth is this becomes a practice of worship for the Jewish people for centuries. And even down to today, we still make these kinds of sacrifices to God. They might look a little bit different, but they're just as important. We sacrifice our resources, our money, our time. You get to Romans chapter 12, and Paul says that we should offer up our very lives as an act of worship to God. It's kind of this beautiful sacrifice that we make. So there's nothing out of place here with people making sacrifices to God. That's a good thing. The question that the original readers would have had about this text, and I'm guessing it's our question too, is why did God accept Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? So let's answer that question, because the truth is this is more than just incidental. This isn't just for your information. The reality is that there are huge implications in this story about how we should worship God today. So this is important. Let's look at it. What's going on here? Is it just that, like, Cain's sacrifice just wasn't that good? Was the lettuce wilted? Was it just kind of this like the vegetables were just overripe, or it just wasn't a very good? Well, that's not in the text, so we can't make that assumption. Now, there are scholars who have argued about this and ripped this apart in every direction for a really, really long time. But there's all kinds of theories. Is God a meat lover? Is that what it is? He just likes him a good old barbecue? So Cain, thanks so much for the bean sprouts and the tofu, but could I get some of that leg of lamb that your brother was serving? Is that what's going on? Probably not, because when you get to the Levitical law, which hasn't been written yet, but when you get to that, you'll see that God accepts both grain offerings and animal sacrifices. So both of these things are acceptable. So that's not what's going on. Is it just that some scholars have said the fact that Abel brings the firstborn of his flock, that seems like maybe a superior sacrifice to Cain's. But the reality is, if it's a grain offering, I'm not even sure what that whole firstborn thing would look like for Cain. So that's probably not what's going on either. Is God showing favoritism? Now, I was just talking to somebody, I think last night, and we were talking about this. And whenever you see a passage in scripture where it looks like God might be showing favoritism towards somebody, read the text closely, because God never shows favoritism. There's gotta be something else going on. So I wanna look again at the passage, and you tell me if you notice anything that might help us kind of get there. It says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Do you notice anything? God's not just looking at the sacrifice, is he? He's looking at the man. In fact, I would go a step further and say he's looking at the heart of each of these two men. Apparently, there was just something about Cain's heart that was missing the point. For Cain, this was just kind of like this meaningless, empty sacrifice. See, here's the thing. If you want to get free from the trap of thinking that this is about some kind of empty kind of religion, where you just have to get on that hamster wheel and keep going round and round and checking things off the list and walking through the religious hoops and doing everything you're supposed to do in order to keep God pleased with you, or in order to keep him off your back or something like that. If you want to avoid the trap of thinking that way, then I would suggest that you do exactly what God does and look at your heart, because it's the heart that he really cares about. That's what we see in this story. In fact, we see that all through scripture. When Samuel is sent to anoint David king over Israel, God says, people look at the outward appearance, but Samuel, God looks at the heart. Hosea says this in chapter 6. He says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. When God looks at Abel, he apparently sees this man who is eager to please his father, who is eager to draw close to him and offer up a sacrifice that is meaningful to him. When God looks at Cain, he sees that something is missing. It's like this is a man who's just doing whatever needed to be done to get God off of his back. That's the difference. Now, is that directly in the text? It isn't, but I think you can continue to see that this is true when you look at how God responds to Cain. So remember, it says Cain gets very angry and his face is downcast, and this is God's response. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, there's a really great little wordplay that's happening in the Hebrew here. So when Cain realizes that God doesn't accept his sacrifice, it says his face fell, and God calls it out. I see that your face is downcast. But then that sentence where it says, will you not be accepted, could just as easily in the Hebrew be translated, will not your face be lifted? Isn't that interesting? So I said that this is a chapter with lots of firsts. This is the first instance in the Bible of cosmetic surgery. Cain's getting a facelift, right? Guys, these are the jokes. I'm doing the best I can, all right? Like, you get a laugh or else you'll miss your chance. But if you look at the language, it's really, really beautiful. Have you ever imagined, like, how tender and intimate is it for you to lift somebody else's face? God's saying, Cain, I know that your face has fallen. Will I not lift your face? What happens when somebody lifts your face? You come eye to eye with them, don't you? Cain, will you not come eye to eye with your creator, your father who loves you? Cain, if you do what is right, trust me, turn to me, try again, I will lift your face. And then God follows this gracious, compassionate statement up with a very important warning. Sin is crouching at your door. Saying, Cain, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door, beware. So back, this was last Christmas, our small group, this group of folks that just comes over to our house just about every week, and we've been meeting together for the last couple of years, they wanted to do something really nice for my wife and I. And so they like said, we want to give you a date night. So like, we'll cover dinner and we want to watch your kids and you can go and have a good time. It'll be great. So finally, like a few weeks ago, we took them up on the offer. But we finally got to it. So they all come over to our house. The whole small group comes over and they bring like Nerf guns and they're gonna play sardines with the kids in the house. And Kim and I are getting ready to leave and we're like, maybe we'll just stay with you guys. That looks like fun. But we went on our date and we go out and we have a great time. We just enjoyed being together. It was a great date night. We get home, we pull into the driveway and all of the lights are out in our house. It's kind of an unnerving thing, isn't it? We're like, what's going on? So we walk up to our front door, and on the front door is a note. And I pull it off and I read it, and it says, hey, hope you had a great date night. Your kids are fine. They're asleep in their rooms. But your babysitters are missing. So watch your step. You never know what might hit you. So we're like standing in front of the door, and I'm like, you go in. I'm not going in first. Like, what do you do in that moment? So like, I'm looking at, and I'm thinking, what is on the other side of this door? Is a bucket of water gonna fall on my head? Are they gonna come out of the shadows with Nerf guns or like try to scare the crap out of me and my wife? Like, I'm not going. So finally I have to open the door. Now, if this is you, how do you open the door? What do you do? I don't know. Here's what I did. Right? Not bad. I just wanna make sure there's no one in here. Now, it turns out we walk into the house and my small group are wonderful people, but they are terrible at hiding and terrible at being scary. So it all worked out. It was hilarious. But so much fun. And we love those guys and we had a great time. It was so nice of them to do that for us. But here's the point. If sin is crouching at your door, you need to be vigilant. You need to be hyper alert, right? The Apostle Peter tells us that we should be alert and sober-minded because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, I don't know what the temptation is for you. I don't know if it is hitting a certain website or some kind of a relationship you keep going back to, or it's something going on at work, or what it might be for you. Whatever it might be, this is an important warning for us all. Sin is crouching at your door. Be alert. You must rule over it. Do not let it destroy your life. Cain, sin is crouching at your door. You have to rule over it. It's a really important warning, and unfortunately, a warning that Cain chooses to ignore. Now, I want to show you what happens next, and I want to read this text, but here's the thing. It's going to be kind of a longer passage, like verses 8 through 15, and so we're going to look at this together, but just to tell you ahead of time, when we're done reading this, I would love for us to do what we do and get into some discussion groups and see what questions we have, okay? So keep that in mind. We're going to read this now. It's a tough passage, verses 8 through 15. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. This is the beginning of so much. Hatred, violence, sibling rivalry, and yes, murder. We see the shadow of Cain in all of our headlines in the news today. Las Vegas, terrorism. Whenever anybody has ever drawn a line out of hatred or fear or anger, every war that's ever been fought, every hateful deed that has ever been committed, all finds its root here in Cain. No wonder we have questions about this story. So let's get into our discussion groups now and just start to unpack this. What questions do you have? What do you need to wrestle with this in this passage? Fenton, Midrivers, if you guys want to text me stuff online, I think you know how to get hold of me. People, let's just have a conversation about this and we'll talk about it, all right? Go ahead. Wow, I'm getting some really interesting questions from some of the sites. So let's just go through a couple of these now. One person was asking, why didn't God protect Abel? Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? It turns out, I think, that sometimes our actions, what we choose to do, God allows those actions to have consequences. I think we see that in our lives today, don't we? Sometimes we make bad choices and it affects the people around us. It's a good question. Why didn't Cain run from God? Why wasn't he hiding from him? That's what we see Adam and Eve do, right? They hide in the garden, so why not Cain? Anybody feel like there's just something really bold, like brazen about Cain in this story? It's a good question. Where was Dad in this? What was Adam doing? We don't know. It's a good question. What about in here? There's some other ones in here that we'll get to, but anybody here got any questions? What jumped out at you? Yeah. Was it a rhetorical question when God says, "What have you done?" I would say yes. I would say it was. I think God knows exactly what's going on here. Yeah, yeah. What else? Where are you? Okay, what was your question? What was the mark? Is that what you're asking? Yeah, what was going on with that? We don't know. Any questions over here? No, I'm kidding. It's a good question. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. Now, there's all kinds of theories about it. Like, some of them are like really terrible, awful, I would even say like offensive theories, so we won't even talk about any of those. One of them is, some of them are fun. Like, some scholars think that maybe he had like an animal horn coming up out of his forehead. So that's kind of fun, isn't it? I think if I'd have been Cain at that point, I would have said, "Nope, just kill me. I'm good." No, we don't know. Probably maybe a tattoo, maybe a birthmark, maybe some kind of other indication that just let people know, you know, hands off. I don't know. We don't know what it was. It's a great question, though. Here's the interesting thing about that mark, and then I will get to you. It's incredibly gracious of God, isn't it? It's a compassionate move, because what did Cain deserve? According to justice, death, right? Eye for an eye. That's how this is supposed to work. God says, "No, no, no, I will spare your life, Cain." It's incredibly gracious. Yes, ma'am.
That was my question.
That was your question. Yeah, he does. He spares Cain's life. I would just say out of his goodness and his grace, and maybe even his desire to see Cain turn this thing around at some point. Who knows? Whole bunch of other questions here. A couple people were asking this. Who's gonna kill Cain? Anybody have that question? Let me kind of wrap that one up into another question that sometimes comes up in this story. We didn't look at it in this verse, but it comes up later. So verse 17, can you put it up there? It says, Cain made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Now, same verb there, Cain knew his wife and then Enoch we'll talk about in a couple of minutes. But does anybody have any questions about that verse right there? So Cain knew who? His wife. Oh, where'd she come from? That's interesting, isn't it? So this is one of those questions that we have about these stories. It's like the questions we've been asking, and how does science and religion, how do they fit together, and does Genesis answer all of these questions? Well, it doesn't. Genesis apparently thinks there are other things more important to discuss, but we can still take a stab at this question, so let's try it. If you, as we've been talking about, kind of fall on this end of the spectrum where you tend to think the way I would say like a theistic evolutionist. This is somebody who believes that mankind came about by natural evolutionary processes. If that's where you land, and by the way, this isn't me talking. This is a whole bunch of scholars who love Jesus. They love the Bible, but they also love science. And they would look at this and say, if mankind came about by natural evolutionary processes, then that means that there would have been a lot of people on the earth at this point, and God just called Adam and Eve out from those people to begin the story, okay? So if that's where you are, if that's what you believe, then Cain would have had options to choose from. He could have married any of these women, and any of these people could have been a threat to Cain. So that's kind of out on this end of the spectrum. If you tend to take a more literal approach to scripture, so you believe that Adam and Eve were literally the first people on the planet, which as we've talked about, God could absolutely do it that way. He is supernatural. He is above his creation. So if that's what this is, and Adam and Eve are the first two people on the planet, and then there's Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, who is left? Well, to answer that question, you'd have to go to chapter 5 of Genesis, where it says that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And so it's very simple. Cain just would have married one of Adam and Eve's daughters. Wait a minute. Did you say what I think? So Cain marries his sister? Ew! Gross, right? Like that's in the story, really? How could that be in the Bible? Well, here's the thing. If this is kind of where you land on this, then how else are people going to populate the earth? See, God tells them in chapter 2, fill the earth and subdue it, multiply, populate the earth. How else, when you have a very limited family tree, are you going to begin to spread people across the earth? So remember, these are people who are genetically pure, and so there would have been no like health like concerns or anything like that. This is very likely a possibility. This is kind of how it could have happened. Now, some of you right now are going, so the Bible condones those kinds of relationships? Well, no, when you get later to Leviticus, God forbids that we marry, intermarry within the family, and everybody said amen. Like, that's a good thing. We don't, like, thank you for that. Okay? So later in the story, God says this is no longer necessary. But early on, if they're gonna fulfill God's command to fill the earth and subdue it, then this is how it's gonna happen. But again, remember what I said earlier. Apparently, the writer of Genesis just didn't think that was an important enough issue to answer the question. There was something more important that was brewing. So let's get back to that, okay? Whether or not Cain marries his sister, there's no question he murders his brother in cold blood, out of jealousy, out of anger that God would accept his sacrifice instead of Cain's. Cain murders his brother. It is such a difficult truth that's in scripture. I don't know if any of you have a brother or sister that you dearly love like I do, but I can't even get my head around this. Whenever my two boys get into disagreements with each other, not all the time, but sometimes I'll make them face each other and I'll say, listen, there are gonna come days in your life where this guy is the only guy you've got in your corner. So you need to stick together. You two need to learn how to love each other because sometimes you're gonna be the only guy you've got. I'm telling you, these relationships are so important. And when I look at what Cain does to Abel, I can't even imagine it. What is so despicable about this is goes back to some of the themes that we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. See, Abel was created like the rest of us in God's image. He was an image bearer. He was reflecting God's glory to the world. So whenever any of us chooses to end the life of another person out of rage or anger or jealousy or hatred or any of those things, you are snuffing out the existence of someone who is not only beautifully and wonderfully and carefully created, but who was created for a life and a purpose to reflect God's glory to the world. This is such a despicable, horrible act. Now, do you remember last week when God finds out that Adam and Eve have gone against his will and he comes into the garden? You remember the question that he asks them? In all of his judgment and wrath, he shows up and he says, what? Where are you? He asks Cain almost the same question. Cain, where is your brother Abel? Now, God knows. God absolutely knows what's happened. He's about to call it out in just a second. But I would say even here, even in this moment, he's giving Cain yet another opportunity to get it right. And what does Cain say? I don't know. He lies. He lies to God's face. And then this line, am I my brother's keeper? Are you kidding me? Listen, Cain is using the same word for keeper here. In the Hebrew, it's the word shamar. It means to care, to protect, to keep. It's the same word that God uses when he tells Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 to guard the garden. Take care of my garden. Keep the garden. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, he is a part of God's creation, and we have a responsibility to one another. Now, I want to be really clear here, sometimes this verse gets taken out of context, and we think that it means that, like, you're supposed to keep or care for somebody in your life when they are suffering from the consequences of their own bad choices. In other words, I'm not suggesting that we are responsible for someone to the extent that they have abdicated responsibility for themselves. Okay, we have to have healthy boundaries in our lives, but there is no question that we are called to care for and protect and serve and love one another. We were created for these kinds of relationships. Siblings are supposed to be a gift from God. What God wanted for Cain and Abel was for these two men to have someone in life who they could walk together. They could be companions who would love each other through the seasons of life. And instead we get this. I love, Maya Angelou has a great line on this in one of her poems. She says, we're not our brother's keeper. We are our brother and our sister. It's so true. Cain, what have you done? You're cursed now. The ground's gonna be inhospitable to you. It's a tough punishment for a farmer. You're gonna be wandering the rest of your life. Now, Cain, I'm a good and gracious, compassionate God, so I will spare your life. I will spare you. But there's no question life is gonna be difficult for you now, because for now, for you and your offspring, you are doomed to wandering far away from home, homesick. The Bible gives us a little bit of a picture of how this continues to affect Cain's family on down the line. We talked about Enoch. So Cain has a son, he names him Enoch, and then he builds a city and he names it after his son. Even this is a feeble attempt to try to create some sense of home or place outside of the Garden of Eden. Again, Mark Sayers, the pastor, he says this, building the city too is an act of subtle rebellion against God. It is an attempt to mirror the security and peace of Eden, but without God. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with building a city. That's a good thing. That's one of the ways we reflect who God is in this world. It's all good, but when you do this as an act of rebellion, you try to do this apart from God's will for your life. So this kind of continues to get passed down. A couple of generations go by and you eventually get to this guy named Lamech. And we have to look at Lamech's story because this is just a picture of how the evil continues to spread, how things just continue to get worse. Lamech marries two women, not one, the way Genesis 2 says we're supposed to do it, but two women. And then he writes them a poem. So remember how we've looked at poetry the last couple of weeks? This beautiful, rich, poetic verse that's in Genesis, like in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. When Adam looks at Eve for the first time and he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You remember those beautiful poems? We'll contrast that now with Lamech's verse. He says, Ada and Zillah, those are just his wives' names. Listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. Not God's words, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Does that sound like justice to you? Is that an eye for an eye? Is it even remotely like how we're supposed to live this out in the New Testament? No. And then this despicable verse at the end. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Behold, I will show you the greatness of Lamech by showing you the severity of my vengeance. It's a sweet little poem, isn't it? Scholar John Collins says, there's a rhetorical flair in this song. Its artistry is as beautiful as its content is repulsive. Anybody here ever been homesick? This is about as far away from home as it gets. And even as we look at these stories and we think, man, how could it ever get that bad? How could people ever take the story that far south? Last I checked, you and I aren't in Eden either. Somehow we've drifted off course as well. Again, this story is our story. Now, when you hear that, you might just think that just is the most offensive thing that you have heard. I mean, how could we say that our story is even remotely like the story of Cain? But the truth about us is this. We're guilty. I am guilty. You are guilty. Somehow this decision to rebel against God's will that started with Adam and Eve was passed down to Cain and to Lamech, and it's been passed down now on to us, all the way to the point that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3 that all have fallen short. No one is righteous. No one understands God. No one seeks him. And again, after hearing this despicable story, that might just sound really harsh because we're talking about a murderer here. Well, now listen to the words of Jesus. This is from Matthew chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What is Jesus talking about here? Is he saying that if I get angry at my sister, that I'll be condemned for that? Well, Jesus is just calling out that all of us fail to love one another the way we were created to. See, just like Cain, each of us fails to care for and protect and guard the people who are in our lives. It's true, isn't it? See, all of us fails to live these relationships. We fall short of the relationships that God intends for us to have, both with each other and with him. And so the shadow of Cain falls on each of us when we fail to love people the way that we were created to. Now, if Cain had just realized this, if he just realized that this wasn't about empty religion or meaningless sacrifices, but it was about a relationship with God and with his brother, who knows? Maybe he could have turned this thing around. Maybe it could have been different for him, even for us. But instead we get verse 16, which I think is the most haunting verse in this whole story. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod is probably not even a real place. In the Hebrew, it just means it's the land of wandering. Cain is now just wandering far, far from home. But you wanna know what home is? You wanna know what we all long for? It's the Lord's presence. That's what we want. That's what our hearts are crying out for. That's what our souls are so achingly sick for, is to be back in the presence of a loving Father who created us carefully and wonderfully, and he created us for a beautiful, rich, wonderful relationship with him. We're all craving to get back to this relationship with him. G.K. Chesterton says, happiness is not only a hope, but also in some strange manner, a memory that we are all kings in exile. So is this it? Is this how the story ends? Are we all just left to wandering? I mean, Abel is dead. Cain is wandering. The end? Is there any hope? What about the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the offspring who would crush the head of evil? Where does that come into this? It's really interesting. There's actually 3 places in Genesis chapter 4 where a woman gives birth to a child. We've looked at 2 of them. Adam and Eve give birth to Cain and Abel. That's the first one. Then Cain's wife gives birth to Enoch. That's the second one. Now let me show you the third one at the very end of the chapter. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's better, isn't it? There's almost something refreshing about that verse at the end of this story. There is still hope. See, the story ain't over yet. What we see is that in Genesis, this promise is passed on to Seth, who then passes it on to his son, and then father to son, all the way throughout Genesis, all the way throughout the Old Testament, we see this promise continue to be passed down until we finally get to the one offspring who will crush the head of evil once and for all. Jesus comes onto the scene, and he is the one who is going to make things right once and for all. He is the promised offspring. He is the one who is able, because of what he has done for us on the cross, to forgive us of our sins, to make things right, to invite us back into a relationship with him. This Jesus who says things like, we should forgive each other, not 7 times, but 70 times seven. This Jesus who says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. I'm not crouching. I'm not hiding behind the corner waiting to jump out. I'm just standing here. I'm knocking. Anybody who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. It's this beautiful picture of loving community. See, with Jesus, we have hope. We know that this is not the end of the story. So until he comes again, we wait and we stay vigilant. We guard against evil. We pay attention to the sin that is crouching at our door, but we are continually reminded that the grace that was available to Cain is still available to us today. And if we will do what is right, God says, will you not be accepted? Will you not be forgiven? Will your face not be lifted? Will you not come face to face with your Father? Would you stand for a closing benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. Amen.